everyone on the other Deacon. We missed you last week. We were in Kerryville, Tennessee, visiting with our daughter and our daughter's husband and his family, the Bissonnière family. Very nice people. They had their daughter and her husband and three children there, and then their daughter's father-in-law was there, and grandparents. So it was nice to have an instant big church family to have Thanksgiving with. It was very enjoyable. The Bissonnières were nice the entire 5 days. We tried to crack them, but they kept being nice the entire time. However, in time-honored family reunion fashion, we stayed in a hotel. Seems to work well. Given the kind of mouth that I have as we retreat every now and then. And it's nice, you know, to be able to put your sweatpants on and sit and read a book and stuff like that. It's nice to have the intense fellowship, and it's nice to relax and look at a view of the lake. We stayed in a very interesting motel. Oh, they called it a Hampton Inn. And it was a Hampton Inn. I mean, it fulfilled every Hampton Inn obligation. It had a Hampton Inn sign, and it had a Hampton Inn free breakfast in the morning and cookies in the afternoon. It was very nice. But it's kind of funny. It was not like any other Hampton Inn we've ever stayed in. As a matter of fact, when it was suggested that we stay there, not by the Bissonnières, I should point out, but by our daughter and son-in-law, who said, whatever happens, don't stay with Grandma and Grandpa. They said it hasn't worked out for people in the past, meaning the Bissonnières' parents, who were quite elderly and having some physical problems and stuff, too. But when they told us the hotel, they said, it's the one with the llamas. And we thought, okay, so we went online and looked. Now, there's only three or four hotels in that area, and there's the one with the llamas. And that's what it's known as locally. Oh, you're staying at the place with the llamas, because it's in a beautiful part of Tennessee. You're overlooking a lake and mountains. It's beautiful, really. I mean, you open the window, and it's astoundingly beautiful. But the hotel is on a slope, and rather than mow, they have llamas. They had six llamas, and that's what they're known for. So their brand is the Hampton Inn, but what they're known for is the llamas. You had all kinds of other things, too. Have you ever stayed at a Hampton Inn? You know their breakfast areas. It's always laid out neat, clean, on nice formica counters and stuff like that. Well, the man who owned this place, Mr. Hack Ayers, and we know Hack Ayers because Mr. Ayers, wearing his string tie and his sweater vest, got us our coffee every morning. He was in his 80s, and definitely fulfills the definition of the word gentleman. But Mr. Ayers filled the place with things that he and his wife liked. She's gone now, but the breakfast is laid out on antiques that I can only describe as priceless. They're one of a kind. He was very happy to point out the armoire made from peach wood, and I didn't know they made furniture from peach wood, and it was astounding. And the aquarium in the lobby, I just mentioned how much I admired it, and his next comment, good, because it cost me $5,300. And it was a six-sided tank, and at every one of the corners, there was a giant seahorse for a leg holding it up. It was just a chamber of wonders from beginning to end. Thankfully, the room was kind of normal. But it was just interesting to me that although it was a Hampton Inn brand, it had its own distinct flavor, and the locals knew it for something else. So whatever they thought the brand was, the locals would have told you something else. They said Hampton Inn, the locals said it's the one with the llamas. I work for the Baldwin Wallace Conservatory of Music. The Conservatory of Music is a wonderful place for the world to keep me. I'm always busy there, and it fits in with the things that I like. I like working with all the different people. We have a mission statement. We have a brand, if you will, and to condense it, it's gotten longer and longer over the years. They keep adding things onto it as we keep adding new programs. But when it started, it was simply transforming lives through music. And I thought, wow, I could really get into that, because that's what we do. We bring in stupid freshmen, and we graduate all-knowing seniors, and they go out and they get their jobs, and we've transformed their lives, and they're going to transform other lives, and we're all growing and we're all changing, and That's our brand, Transforming Lives Through Music. Well, what we're known for this week is that there are four children who were arrested for running an ecstasy lab on campus. So, and the article was really nasty to the conservator. I mean, the policeman was talking about how, yeah, these privileged kids, they're born with a silver spoon in their mouth, and they just blow it and all this stuff, and how they named the scholarships that they got. I can't actually think of a way that it's the conservatory's fault that these people ran an ecstasy lab. But that's what people think of. They had a big picture of the conservatory with all wonderful students. And I can show you the 95% who are hardworking, talented people and immerse you in the beautiful things that that school offers. But right now in the community, we're known for that. We'll get over it. But we're the place with the ecstasy lab right now. It's something that we have no control over. So you have the brand you want, and then you have the brand that other people give you. Well, do you know, our church thinks very much about its brand. As a matter of fact, that's a word that the Council of Elders and the President use. They talk about our brand and figuring out what it is. It's hard for them to land on any one thing. And that there's actually a good reason for that, is that it is a pretty complicated thing, but it's something in a group, any group, not just a church, that spends its effort contacting the world, trying to get a message out. You do have to think about brand all the time. You have to think about what your reputation is and what you want the world to know about you, and then there's what the world decides it knows about you. You know, there's two sides to it. Now, we also have a mission statement. I've got a piece of paper here. Read the whole thing. And again, this has changed from time to time. But I'm going to read you the United Church of God mission statement. The mission of the United Church of God is to proclaim to the world the little understand gospel taught by Jesus Christ, the good news of the coming kingdom of God, and prepare people for that kingdom. The message not only offers great hope for all of humanity, it encompasses the purpose of human existence, why we're here and where our world is headed. That is our mission statement. But you know it in a little different form. It's hidden by beautiful flowers right now, but I think you can tell me what the six words are. Can you? Can anybody? Make noise. What are the six words behind the flowers? You've heard it before. Good. Because the church has worked hard preaching the gospel, preparing a people. And that's a very good summary of that much longer mission statement. And really, it's a pretty fine six words. It gets it all in there. Because there's two things that we're doing. We're learning to become more and more like God. We're learning to get ready for his kingdom coming. That's in the preparing the people part, preparing a people part. Also, we're trying to reach out to other people and make sure that there are more people who are prepared. And the way we do that is by preaching the gospel. So that's a very good summation of what we do. But of course, the world sees it in different ways. And I just want to talk to you about the different aspects of our brand. We talk about this in our youth Bible studies. We go in there and I have something on paper laid out that we're always going to cover. We almost never cover it because we start talking about different things, and different items come up, and since they're of interest, that generally is what we end up studying. But one of the things that we have talked about is, what are the things that makes our church what it is? What are the things that make it stand out? What makes it different from any other church in the world? Why is it so important for us to be a part of this teeny little group that almost nobody knows about, when we could just leave here and have the easy way and be part of a big church with billions of people, or just maybe millions of people? You know, we wouldn't have to have the resistance that we do in life. What is it about our church that is unique and separates us? What are the things that make it important that we be part of this group and not, say, part of the Presbyterian Church where I grew up? What's the difference? Well, it isn't the Ten Commandments. All of them believe in that. My mother once said, I don't know what inspired her to say it this way. She said, well, we even keep the Ten Commandments. We just do Sabbath on the wrong day. And I thought, whoa. And then I thought, no, I'm just going to leave this one. I can't remember it. You know, they kind of took it personally, the things that we did different. And my family was kind to us. My parents were kind to us till the day of their death. Extremely kind, extremely good parents. But there was that little fence between us because of church things. Their church was very important to them, and Jay and I, without saying so, said, well, we're going to do things differently. And our children are going to learn things differently. It isn't love. As important as love is, and growing and becoming more like God, it's not what differentiates us. Now, that's an interesting thing to think about, because if you turn to John 13, and we can't argue with this, it comes out of Jesus Christ's own mouth. He gives us a sign by which people are going to know that we're part of God's church. And it's a hymn that we sing, and you know it very well. He says, down in verse 34, a new command I give you, love one another. Well, that isn't a new command. Why is he saying that it is a new command? As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. That's how they're going to know that we're Jesus Christ's disciples. And yet, how do they see that? How, when I'm at Baldwin Wallace all by myself and none of you are around, how do they know? How do I know the love that we have for each other and for all God's people? How do they know that? What they know at Baldwin Wallace is other things, what I call the field guide things. And that's also addressed, if you turn to Exodus 31, there's what we think we ought to be known by and what Jesus says we ought to be known by. But if you turn to Exodus 31, there's another side of the issue. We say we ought to be the Hampton Inn, but what people know us by is the llamas, in a way. So in Exodus 31, and you know what I'm talking about, in verse 14, well, let's start in verse 12. Then the Lord said to Moses, Exodus 31, verse 12, say to the Israelites, you must observe my Sabbaths. Sabbaths, plural. This will be a sign between me and you for the generations to come, so that you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy. Observe the Sabbath because it is holy to you. Anyone who desecrates it must be put to death, etc., etc. For 6 days work is to be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. This, down in verse 16, the Israelites are to observe the Sabbath, celebrating it for the generations to come as a lasting covenant. Verse 17, it will be a sign between me and the Israelites forever. For in 6 days God made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he abstained from work and rested. So when you're out in the world and people are with you, do they know you by your love for the brethren? Or do they know you by the fact that you're the one who doesn't work on Saturdays and doesn't keep Christmas and goes away for a short time in the fall? Well, the answer is really the second. That's how they figure out that you're somebody different. We know what our brand is supposed to be, but there's also this other brand, the way that people see us. Right now, many of you are preaching the gospel by not keeping Christmas. You are getting people's attention because you don't keep Christmas. Your children are growing up, probably like ours, with friends who are Jehovah's Witnesses and Jewish kids, because they're all the ones who are in the corner not drawing flying reindeer. That's just the way it is. They're the kids who stand in the choir concert and don't sing when the Christmas carols come on. We find ways to be part of it, but we keep God's way of life. Many of you know our daughter Emily. When she was in elementary school, Emily was always a confident sort, at least publicly. And when she was in school, this was no challenge. She would just tell the other kids, oh yes, you know, Christmas is wrong and we don't do it, and I'm going to go over in the corner and color snowmen. And there was one kid who came up to the and her friends were Jehovah's Witnesses. There's a family still in Lakewood, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and then a Jewish girl, Abby Lader. Those were people that she had a lot in common with, because they were the ones on keeping Christmas. Well, there was a little kid named Matt, and I don't remember what teacher it was or what year, but he went up to the teacher and he said, I don't keep Christmas. And she said, well, Matt, I know your parents. I know what church they go to, and I'm pretty sure you don't keep Christmas. And Matt said, no, I don't keep Christmas. And what happened was he thought that Emily and the other kids were having way too much fun over in the corner. And he wanted to be a part of that. And I think she ended up contacting his parents. His mom said, no, we do Christmas. You know? But that's the way that we ought to be. You know, people ought to look at us, and it ought to strike a chord in them. So there are the things that we wish to be known for, and then there are the things that we are actually known for. You know how much time we spend? Most of you have been around for a long time. How many of you have been attending church services for more than 30 years? Yeah, look at that. How many of you are under 30 but have attended your entire lives? Yeah. So there are a few people here who did not know Mr. Herbert Armstrong, but he was the one who founded what became known as the Worldwide Church of God eventually, and was the face, in a way, the brand of the Worldwide Church of God. And we spent a great deal of effort correctly in saying, no, we are not the church of Herbert Armstrong. We are the church of Jesus Christ. But it was Mr. Armstrong who got on planes and went and talked to national leaders, and he was on the radio and he was on the TV, and we also had his son doing those things, and so it became known as the Armstrong Church. We were ridiculed and reviled, but we were known. You know, if people saw the Plain Truth magazine, they know what crazy group was behind it. In many cases, it was quite well known. It had quite a circulation. When Bernadette Armstrong or Herbert Armstrong were on TV, people kind of knew what they were. And for better or worse, although we didn't want to be known as the Church of the Man, we were. And it's actually one of our problems right now. And it's a problem that we have brought on ourselves on purpose. And when I say problem, I don't mean a negative thing. I actually think it's a very good thing. Because after Mr. Armstrong died, we had a figurehead of one man who pretty much ruined the church that existed at that point. And we decided, when United was formed, that there would be a form of governance set up that still did things in a very godly way, but that no longer made us a one-man show, because we didn't want to lose everything that we had. We didn't want to lose as much as we had lost in those years in the late 80s and the early 90s. You know, you think of many of the well-known brands in the world. You think of Ford, you think of Disney, you think of Apple Computer. And when you think of Ford, one of the things you think of is Henry Ford. When you think of the Walt Disney Company, what person do you think of? You know, I remember Walt Disney. Probably someone Jake's age doesn't think of the man Walt Disney when he thinks of the word Disney, but I do. I still, when I see old shows that have him speaking and I hear that voice of Walt Disney, I just get this real warm, fuzzy feeling inside and remember all kinds of good things. Nowadays, Apple Computer is no longer dominated by Steve Jobs, but he's the one that people think of when they think of what developed Apple Computer and made it into the company that it is. Well, Herbert Armstrong brought our church in the 20th century to the prominence that it had. And now he's gone. And now we have just automatically, and as I said, I wish to make clear, I think it's a good thing, the way the governance is set up, but we no longer have one man as our spokesperson. And even the presenters that we do have on the TV shows, even though they're doing an excellent job, there isn't any one of them that where people will say to you, oh, you belong to the church of Steve Myers, or you belong to the church of Gary Petty or Darius McNeil. That isn't the way it is anymore. And in many ways, they are co-presenters. So it's a little harder for us to have a brand, and we have to keep thinking about it. And you know, it is variable. It does change from time to time. If you turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, actually, 1 Corinthians, you know, we know that it's a letter that corrected the Corinthian church and things, but Paul does a lot of thinking and a lot of philosophizing in this letter. He talks a lot about his own work and the way he has chosen to do it among the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians and chapter 2, he talks about exactly how he came to these people. Now, this was an established congregation. They had already heard the gospel and had already responded to it. They had been sorted out And these were people on whom, this was soil on whom the seeds had sprouted and had grown. These were people bearing the fruit in God's way of life. But he talks about how he first came to them, because this was a Gentile church. This was not made up of mostly Jews. It was mostly Gentiles. In chapter 2, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. That's the way I come to you, without eloquence or superior wisdom. It seems to be a very easy thing to do. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. I always have to laugh a little bit when I read that, because Paul's saying to you, you know, I spoke to you badly on purpose. I didn't bring you the good message. I toned it down for you folks. And that's not quite what he was saying. I'm twisting the words a little bit. But that verse, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, people take that one verse all by itself and say that's what every church of Jesus Christ ought to be teaching right now. I worked for a company called Lucas Music. It was in Parma Heights, and it was run by a man named George Lucas. Not that George Lucas, but Lucas Music, and their brand was this man, George Lucas, and his son, Gary, was my boss. Now, Gary really wanted to be a Baptist minister, and I think that's what he is today, but I refrain from finding anything out of him because I really don't want to ever see him again. But Gary was aware, because of Sabbath and other things, he would ask questions about our church, and he thought we were crazy. And one day, he locked me in his car, and it was back in the 80s, and he had an old car even then. I think his car was a 60s Impala. And he was able to lock the door so I couldn't get out. And he said, you people keep talking about the end time, and what you should be talking about is, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the only thing that's important. Well, Gary's old car actually played a role in his family, because he was always trying to convert his parents too, George and Joel and Lucas. They were very well-to-do, and Gary renounced worldly wealth and things like that. And so that's why he had a 20-year-old car. And at one point at the dinner table, he told his parents that if they didn't change their ways, they would be going to hell. And his mother looked him in the eye and said, well, if your car keeps leaking oil in our driveway, you're leaving this house. And I thought, well, you know, that handled the situation pretty well. You're going to hell while you're leaving the house. But Gary just wanted me to say that we were wrong to talk about the gospel being preached in the end time and how important that was. And he, by the way, he hadn't gotten that from me. He had gotten it from Plain Truth Magazine and perhaps television shows. He had gotten it from knowing about our work. And why does Paul say that? Why don't we preach only Jesus Christ and him crucified? Well, Paul already says in these verses that he had tailored the brand to the people he was speaking to. I mean, if you turn to 1 Corinthians 9, he talks about this further. In 1 Corinthians 9, he says in verse 19, though I am free and belong to no man, 1 Corinthians 9:19, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. Okay. There's much in there, but the point is the next thing. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men so that by all possible means I might save some. One of the unique things that we have in God's church is that we know what God is doing. What are the three reasons we study the Bible in MIT? What are the three reasons, Marissa, Paige, Ian? What are the three reasons we study the Bible? Before we do it, what are they? To know God, to know what God is doing, and to know what God wants us to do. That's the reason that we study the Bible. Thank you. I really appreciate that. That was above the call of the line of duty. That's fantastic. To know God, to know what God is doing, and to know what we ought to be doing. And those are all connected to each other. We know what God is doing. We call it God's plan. One of the things that people know about us is that we keep odd holy days that they don't keep. But the reason we keep all those odd holy days is to keep the brand, to keep the things that we know that other people don't know in our minds. And what part of the plan was Paul in at that point? What had just happened only decades before Jesus Christ had been crucified? When Herbert Armstrong arrived on the scene, what was happening? Great Depression, then World War II, then nuclear war. So what do we talk about? The world can destroy itself. That's what we talk about. And do people pay attention? Yes. What if we go on and say, did you know Jesus Christ was crucified and it's the most important thing and that's what we're teaching you? And people go, yeah, I know that. Yeah, it's really important. But they don't really care, you know? He grabbed them where they were in God's plan. And that's exactly what Paul was doing. Paul was closer to Jesus Christ's crucifixion at this point than we are to World War II. And we hear about World War II all the time. There's movies made about it. There's specials. There's TV shows. The men who fought in it, the men and women who fought in it, are dying out. But it was a huge part of our history, wasn't it? And we can talk about that kind of thing. Do you know, the atomic bomb and the hydrogen bomb are now more than 60 years old? I mean, that's old news. And yet we still talk about them, and it's still in our mind. We still know the world can destroy itself. And that's why our brand has tended to be a Matthew 24 kind of brand, Matthew 23 and 24. And those of you who have been around a long time know what I mean. Those of you who are new to the Bible, those are parts of the Bible that talk about what things are coming. What do we have to look to? And the kingdom of God is coming, but what are the terrible things that were going to come before that? And that's how many of us were called into the church, that it was end times, and that we needed to do something about it pretty quickly. Well, it's still end times. It's ender times now, but we seem to have lost that kind of dramatic surge that we had at that point. And one of the reasons is that we don't have a huge brand in the world. We will, people. We're trying very hard to, and before the end of the age comes, we will be on the forefront. I hope that all of us, through God's Holy Spirit, can recognize that word. It may come through our United Church of God, which is doing everything it can to preach the gospel and to prepare people and doing it the way that we want, but God isn't making it into, at this point, a world-changing work, which is why we spend so much time talking about brand, how to reach people. That's the reason that we do it. When this work comes, we know that it's going to be characterized by one thing. Jesus is the one who gave us this. Well, actually, God did. Let's turn to the last verses in the Old Testament, which is the book of Malachi. Which is before Matthew. The last verses of the book of Malachi. And it's talking about the end time, and it's right, of course, before we, in the order of books that we have, turn to the New Testament. So in Malachi 4 and verse 1, it says, surely the day is coming, it will burn like a furnace. So this is end time that we're talking about. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Excuse me. And the only reason I mention all this is that this is definitely talking about end time. Well, what are the things that we have to do? Look at verse 4. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws that I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. So even thousands of years in the future, from the time that this prophet is saying these things, we are still to remember the law of Moses. Moses is still important. And then in verse 5, we get something weird, but true and authorized and important. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. And that's not the Elijah who is dead at this point. That's coming, the work of Elijah, which will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Now, if you turn to Luke, verse 1, this is also mentioned in the New Testament. And it's mentioned in connection with John the Baptist, whom Jesus Christ directly said was doing the Elijah work while he was alive, although Jesus Christ also said that Elijah must still come. He did say that, so we know that there's more than one thing going on here. So, in Luke 1, here is Zechariah. An angel is talking to him. Zechariah argues with him, and the angel eventually takes away his voice. But in Luke 1, in verse 16, talking about the boy that's going to be born to Zechariah and Elizabeth, these old people, in verse 16 it says, "Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. A people will be prepared." That was exactly John the Baptist's mission. "He will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient of the wisdom to the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Guess where we got part of our mission statement from? Guess where? And this is not only in John the Baptist's time, but this is in our time today, too. There's two things going on. They will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. And in the previous scripture we read, it said, "And the hearts of the children to the fathers," and also the disobedient of the wisdom to the wisdom of the righteous. So people are going to be called from the wrong ways to the right ways, and the only reason they'll know the right ways is because there are people keeping the law, and people will say, "Wait a minute, I think I know someone who keeps the law. I've never thought highly of them before, but I wonder if they could help me out in this situation." And then it will be a family-oriented work. Now, do you remember in the last days when Mr. Herbert Armstrong was alive, that he talked extensively about the fact that God is a family? That was our brand in those days. He talked about God as a family. It made people angry that people could become God, and it made people angry in Jesus Christ's day when he said that scriptures say that people can be gods, and they tried to stone him. Well, it made people angry then. And after things were toned down and actually perverted and thrown out by the regime that came after Mr. Armstrong, when United started up again, I remember being told that we were not going to emphasize that anymore, that we were specifically not going to use phrases like "God as God is God," and I'm okay with that, because that was an awkward phrase anyway, and then you had to explain that. I think that made the message harder to understand than easy to understand. But we also didn't talk about God being a family. We talked about people becoming part of God's family. It was a syntax change and a different way of approaching it. But you know what's happening? I was talking with someone who worked at Cincinnati now, at what we call the home office, and he said that the phrase "God is a family" is cropping back up. And you know what? That made me very excited and very happy, because that is part of the end time work. That God is a family, that that's what differentiates us. And if people get mad at us for saying that, then we are on the right track. It's part of our brand. We can become part of God's family. God will always be far over us. He has no beginning. We have a definite beginning. We came out of sin. God is always perfect. So it's not to take away from God that we're going to be part of that. But think about that message. Think about that family message, that God is a family. It's not only a message about us becoming children of God, it's a message that God's whole good way of life is based on the family system, on father, mother, and children. Now, you think that that's what we present to the world, but think about our own congregation. And when I say this, I am not saying anything negative at all. Everyone here, we're on the same level. We're children of God. You are trying to live God's way. You're in the process. You have renounced your sins. You've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. You look forward to him returning and establishing his kingdom. So I'm not saying that there's only one way to live life well. But when you think about any Church of God congregation anymore, family is not what it used to be. I mean, just demographics. Because people are coming out of the world, and the world is not a family-oriented place as much as it used to be, as much as it was back in the 60s and 70s when many of us started attending. The number of families in our congregation that have father, mother, who've never been married to anyone else, and children is a minority. That's just the way it is. Now, If you don't fit into that stringent definition, you can still be wonderful people of God, just as good as anybody else. I'm not saying that there's only one way to do it right. I'm just saying that when we teach people, we're going to have to teach people what a family is in many situations. That we're going to have to teach people that it's a man and a woman who are supposed to get married, and we're going to have to find a way to do that that doesn't get us sued and put in jail. But if it does, you know, that's life. Who would ever have thought that I would be in a world where I cannot express any disapproval of same-sex marriages or couples or the homosexual activity that goes on at the college where I work without getting fired? Who would ever have thought that we would live in a world like that? And the only reason I know that is because I've learned it from God's way of life, and I know how important family is. But it's going to be an ever bigger difficulty. And our brand, in the end time, as it turns out, is going to be family. Family and keeping God's law. And of course, there will be many other things going on. The veneer is very thin on the world right now. You know, we've heard for many decades that the world is near end. And I can look reality in the eye and deny it. I'm very good at that. But I've looked at the world and I thought, no, I don't think so yet. But the veneer is really thin now. You know, I think I'm starting to get to the point where I think something pretty substantial could happen. That particularly next year, if we don't face the economic challenges that our country is up against at this point, there could be all kinds of troubles. And you know, when the borrowing goes up, eventually someone else is going to own us. I don't think it's going to be a war. I think people will just say, well, this bill is due. You know, we now own you. And that may sound simplistic, but you look at the numbers nowadays and debt and things like that, and it is quite scary. Well, we don't have to worry, but what we do have to do is keep our brand ever before the world and never, ever forget it. You know, we came close at one point at that time in the late 80s and early 90s when the things that we knew and that were dear to us and that made us what we were being taken away and just being thrown out the door, that we no longer kept the Sabbath, that we didn't believe that God was a family, that we didn't have to keep the holy days, that unclean meats were not an issue, and that is a very small issue, but it's part of how people identify God's people. I remember Bertie Gabe and I at Baldwin Wallace, we would stand in the corridor and not eat the bacon-wrapped mushrooms while the Jews would ask us why we weren't eating the bacon-wrapped mushrooms. It was kind of a complicated situation, and I said to one guy, well, you know, there are Jews who don't eat bacon, too, and he said, yes, there are, but I am a cool Jew. And so that became a phrase for Bertie and me. We have the cool Jews, you know? But actually, those were interesting times because the years that Bertie and I worked at Baldwin Wallace together were 1992 to like 96 or 7 when she left. And those were, does anybody actually remember those times? I mean, we think about a year ago, but we did that to ourselves. Back then, it was kind of like World War II. It was a righteous war. We, you know, we knew what to do. The lines were clear cut. And those things were being taken away from us, the things that made our church what it was. And it was at that point, like many of you, that I was angry. And I decided that I would take our brand and the things that were important to us, and I would hide it in a place where people could always have access to it. And that it would be in a code of sorts, but that it could not be taken away from people. And it was something that people could remember. Turn to Psalm 119. When Mr. Swope was talking about understanding, I always think of Psalm 119. And Psalm 119 is a very long psalm, and we're not going to read the whole thing. But it's a very interesting psalm in that things are hidden in this. And you're supposed to memorize this psalm. How many of you have memorized Psalm 119? I'm not raising my hand here. I have a book. I don't, you know, if I want to, I can look it up on my phone, right? We've got Psalm 119. But why do we know Psalm 119 was meant to be memorized? Because there are memory aids in it. It's what's called an acrostic psalm. And no matter what translation you have, you will see this psalm divided up into groups of 8 verses. In mine, there's a Hebrew letter and a name of the letter before each first section. It says Aleph, and then Bet, and then Gimel, and then Dalet. And the reason is that the first eight verses all start with the Hebrew letter Aleph, A. The second eight start with B, and it's to help people remember. The Psalms, as you know, were songs. They were sung in the temple. People didn't always understand them, but they were memory aids. Some of the other Psalms are also acrostic. There are a total of eight Psalms that are acrostic. Lamentations is acrostic. One of the Minor Prophets, I can't remember right now, is done by the alphabet that way. And it's to help people remember. And if you look at Psalm 119 and go down to verse 9, it says, how can a young man keep his way pure by living according to your word? I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. There are many reasons to hide God's word in our hearts, but this is one, that I might not sin against you. Well, I was trying to think of a way to hide these things in people's heart that would never come apart. And my own solution, and it's only one solution, it's not a perfect solution. This was in the mid-90s. If you'll open your hymnals to page 148, there's a secret here, and I want to play a little clip for you that I think you're pretty familiar with, and I hope I can get to this quickly and easily, so that Mr. Swart cannot outdo me in the technology department. here we are, okay. This is a movie that I think you're pretty familiar with, and this is one of my favorite scenes in it. Okay, let's do play. You love that scene, you know you do. It finally occurred to me I was making the noise that was taking place over there. But the Princess Leia, we watched that movie in Pasadena. We got called up one night because we had a car. We'd never heard of this movie, but some students said, we'd like you to go to a movie. And they didn't tell us that we had to wait in line that went three times around the block to get into this movie. It was at Brauman's Chinese Theater, and it was the first Star Wars, which now seems like kind of a dorky movie. George Lucas comes back up, though. There he is. But at the time, I don't know if you remember how just it blew you away. It was just an incredible movie. That was the last movie that my uncle, who was a special effects man, worked on, and he retired because he said, we're getting to the point where I don't even understand what we're doing anymore. So he decided to retire. But Princess Leia hit the plans. It was vital to what was going on. And it happened to be the Death Star. I like to think of ours as a life star type of thing. But in page 148 of the hymnal, there's a short hymn. And the pastor and his wife in Knoxville last week, Stan Martin and Penny Martin, asked me a question that not too many people have asked, which was, what is my own favorite hymn that I've written? And this would be it. It's called God is Calling Children. You often hear it sung on days of blessing little children. And if it is sung on the day of blessing of little children, then you know that the person who chose the song has never actually read or thought about the words to it. It has nothing to do with the blessing of little children. It has the word children in it, but that's a reference to what we used to believe. And I tried to hide in these four short verses everything that was vital to the Church of God at that point, so that it maybe just for my own mind, but that would not be taken away again. I tried to condense all the teachings of a church that had no mission statement in those days into a very short hymn. God is calling children to his royal family. And that's what our church taught, that God is a family and that he called children to it. Royal family, that's not words that I use. You don't hear me talking about God's royal family. That was a nod to Mr. Herbert Armstrong, who did use those words, if you recall, and said that we are God's royal family, sharing in his blessings, living in his love, because we have to live God's way. The second verse was about preparing a people, about becoming more like God. Make your children wiser, make your children purer, make us like our Father, living in His love. The third verse I always considered the most important. If you recall, Mr. Armstrong had three mandates towards the end of his life. They were simplify your life, prepare to become teachers, and come out of this world. Now, if you Google Herbert Armstrong and three mandates anymore, you don't come up with anything, with no reference to it. I could not find, there probably is a sermon somewhere on YouTube that has this in it, but I couldn't find it. I couldn't find an article that had it. Many of us still remember it. This is the only place I know where they're listed. I'm sure there are other places. I'm not claiming that this is the only place, but it was a place that I tried to hide them. Verse 3, help us live more simply, teach us to teach others, help us come out of this world living in your love. That's the three mandates. I don't know if you remember, but there was a fourth mandate that Mr. Tkach added, which was that we are family. And that always confused me, because that's not a mandate, but it's just a sentence. But I understood it, but I think that that's one of the reasons that we kind of got rid of that family talk, was that it reminded us of that, and we didn't want that anymore. We never, by the way, did get rid of the fact that we become children in God's family. I mean, that's always been taught. We just didn't emphasize it in that concise phrase. And then in the last verse, we can live forever helping all God's children. God has a plan, and it's going to come to fruition, probably in our lifetime, building in His kingdom, because His kingdom is going to come, and living in His love. And that's what this hymn was about. I'm proud of the fact that it's a half-page hymn. Most, when church people write hymns, they tend to write two-page hymns that sound kind of like four-page hymns, and I've done that myself. I have a number of two-page hymns in the hymnal. But this one, I just tried to condense it as small as I could. I was very happy with it. I thought it has only six notes in the melody. I thought anybody can sing it. Notated it and put it in a very neat form and sent it in, and it was instantly rejected because the words were not considered suitable for our church. And I thought, I'm living in a crazy world. But we'd lived through a lot of that at that point. And then what happened was, it wasn't this hymn exactly, but some of the other hymns that were also rejected, God Will See Us Through, Wake My Heart, some of those early ones, people took to the youth camps in the summertime, and the young people started singing them, and then the hymns came back to the local congregations, and then without resubmitting them, they ended up in the first hymnal prototype. I did not resubmit them. I didn't know what to do, but it turns out they made it into the hymnal anyway, and it's there. Whether it got rejected or not, it's still there. It's our old church brand distilled. Well, the brand is a good thing to think about. We have to think about what we want to project to the world, what we need to teach the world, and what the world actually sees when they look at us. It's a complicated, ever-shifting thing, but it's always worth thinking about. What is your brand?